Good morning and welcome to each of you this morning. Sorry to interrupt, but it is that hour. We're going to carry on in Proverbs 9 this morning, Lord willing. First of all, does anybody not have the... Oh, you don't have that. All right, well, we trust you had a good week, and thank you for coming and getting up early. And so few others are willing to do so. It's good to see you, good to have you here this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and kindness to us this week. Many answered prayers, evidence of your care and your presence and interfering and even in the lives of others to accomplish your will. We thank you, Father, for all your working in our hearts. We pray that our hearts might be malleable, they might be able to be shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might end with things that will help us to be more like him. Thank you, Father, for your presence in this time. We pray that you will speak to us with the word of God and help it, Lord, to be to stay in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week, kind of had to rush through to get a few things to try to finish it, but on the last page in particular, we didn't get all done there. We looked about, let's look about verse, or number 18, which is Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And then we're told the things that grieve the Spirit of God. Things are in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another. And it's interesting that the grieving of the Spirit of God has a great deal to do with our relations with other people, with how we treat other people, things like forgiveness and kindness and being tender-hearted and not being walking in bitterness and wrath and all those things. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told a second important thing about the Spirit of God, and that is not to quench him. Grieving means offending. That's why I put that as the blank. If you grieve the Spirit of God, you offend him, or you hurt him, you insult him. We insult him with our sins. But then the business of quenching the Spirit of God, which quench is a tempering term, actually. Cold chisel, you temper it. You temper the chisel end, but not the end you're going to hit with the hammer, obviously. You want that to be soft. So you temper it, and as you temper it, if you're not colorblind like me, you can see a few more things, but you watch the colors. You slowly cool it, and you watch the colors that it turns to. The chews have the hardness of it. But quenching is basically you cool it off. If you quench it in oil, that brings a case hardness to a piece of metal. It's hard on the outside. It absorbs the carbon out of the oil. And so a number of things on a vehicle are case hardened. Axles, for example. The drive axle in your car... That's case hardened. It's hard as rock, practically on the outside, and so you quench it. You put out the heat that is in there. All right. Well, don't put out the heat that is in the Spirit of God. Don't quench him. He's trying to do a work in our lives. He's trying to influence us, and don't just put him aside in such a way as to discourage him from working in your heart. And so we want to be careful how we deal with the Spirit of God. And then number 19 has to do with the instability of being double-minded, having two minds. In Newfoundland, people will often say this, and it comes from Bible training over past generations. If you ask them about something, what are you going to do? They'll say, I'm of two minds concerning that. That's exactly what double-minded means. To be of two minds means that I can't make up my mind. You know, I'm thinking of going this way and I'm thinking of going this way. I haven't made up my mind. But we don't want to be like that with the Spirit of God, because the Bible says when we're double-minded, we are unstable in all our ways. We're not just unsure whether or not we're going to live for the Lord or how we're going to live for Him. We're also in other decisions of our life, that's affecting everything. Your relationship with God is affecting all other relationships and your own stability in life. He's unstable in all His ways. And then the last one, which I just mentioned, some sins cause a loss of eternal reward. And I think every Christian should think about this. Colossians 2:18 talks about the worshiping of angels that was coming into the church. The doctrine of worshiping angels and the foolishness of it. People were taking it seriously. And of course, you should not worship angels. Angels are ministering spirits of God. They are not to be worshipped. And then in 2 John 1:8 says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, or those things we work for, but that we receive a full reward. Let no man beguile you of your reward, he says, in a voluntary humility and worship of angels in Colossians. So there's a number of things that can produce the fact that you lived for the Lord and served Him and gave of your time, gave your money, gave your attention, your time in prayer for others. Eternal rewards that are coming to us they begin from the moment you're saved, and they seem to just add up during your lifetime. But then there's different sins. There's the worshiping of angels. There's other things. Now, just take for example. Suppose you choose to be resentful against another Christian. Somebody did something to you that you didn't like, and so you hold a resentment in your heart toward them, and you don't treat them the same, and you think, oh, you know, I'm really punishing that person. Meanwhile, they have no idea that you're not punishing anybody but yourself. But they have no idea why you seem to be like that. And then in the end, do we lose eternal rewards just because we wanted that particular resentment in our lives? We wanted that sin. How disappointing that will be to get to heaven and to find out that because we weren't willing to deal with something in our lives, you know, there were rewards we could have had that we're now disqualified for. I'm sure you don't want to be there. I certainly don't want to be. And so just some points then on why we should not sin and why we need to be careful with sin, because it costs, and we want to keep it out of our lives. Now, I have a rather long lesson, which I fully do not expect to get through. And the end of the lesson, I have a lot of points that I have not yet converted to notes. But I don't expect to get there today, so I'm going to cover some other things. I wasn't able to get the notes done. I just couldn't get it done last night. It was going to be really, really late and I wasn't able to finish the notes for this. So if you want to take some notes, feel free to do so. But we'll cover a few more things here as we look in Psalm 9. I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. And He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. I think that should always be a key consideration for us, but it's not really talking about us. It's talking about the world. This is talking about the people of God here, and then this is talking about the world, what the Lord shall do in regard to the world. He shall judge the world. He shall pronounce a sentence for or against people in the world. People in the world want to judge themselves, though. They want to say, you know, well, I'm okay. Someone else is always to blame. And some point the finger at someone else or the way I turned out. It's funny how we always blamed our parents or tend to blame our parents for the way things are in our lives until you become a parent, and then you don't appreciate that very much. and a grandparent. That's not the Lord isn't going to let people judge themselves. That's not how it works. It's not the way it's going to be. Christ will judge the world. And that is a fact, whether people like it or not. And no matter how many times the world may think that that's not the way it's going to be, that is the way it's going to be. The Lord shall judge the world in righteousness, the Bible says. I remember when I was a kid apologizing to the cow, because the Bible says that because of Adam and Eve's sin, that all of creation is in bondage. It groans, the Bible says. Creation is groaning under the bondage of what? Our sins and the judgment that has come on this world because of our sins. And I remember when I was learning that, apologizing to the cow because apparently animals' lives are not as good as they should be. They groan because of the effect of what has happened with our sins. And we could say, well, it's Adam and Eve's sins, but if you were there, you would have done the exact same thing. And I would have done the exact same thing. There's no question about that. I was contemplating that, though, and I thought, you know, God made a perfect world and made a tree. And in the fruit of the tree, he put the knowledge of good and evil and then told man not to eat of it. And it wasn't long after that, I don't think, until the devil appeared and the serpent and talked to Eve about that. And said, you shall not surely die. No, God doesn't mean that. He's not telling you the truth. All the things that he employed to deceive her. But that God told man not to do, only one thing. Couldn't do one thing. Anyway, we would be no different. But, you know, since they ate of that fruit, immediately they had an understanding of good and evil. And everybody down to this very day still has an understanding of what is good and evil because of that. The Bible says that Christ will judge the world in righteousness. And interesting enough, righteousness is the one thing that no one in the world has of their own. The only reason we have it is because it has been imputed to our account. It's been given to us. The righteousness of Christ has been given to us. But it is a given righteousness. We don't have our righteousness. We don't have a righteousness before God. The world does not have it. We have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. Our sins were put upon him. His righteousness is put to our account. And he bare our sins in his own body upon the tree, the Bible says. And the Lord suffered for our sins. I was thinking, just the other day as I was driving along, I was thinking of our Lord. And again, even this morning, I was thinking, as I was getting ready to come, how much we don't appreciate the great suffering of our Lord. You know, the Bible says when he was there before Pilate. Three times Pilate declared, I find no fault in him. Yet the Jews put pressure on him and said, you know, you're not free Caesar's friend, and which put his whole life even, not just his job, in jeopardy when they said that. But When Pilate heard that Herod was in town, knowing that our Lord was from Herod's part of the country, he sent him to be judged of him. And of course, as you know, the Lord called Herod that fox, and he spake nothing. He asked him all kinds of questions. In particular, Herod wanted to see a miracle done by our Lord, and he didn't get to see it. And so the Bible says his soldiers mocked him, and among other things, they arrayed him in a royal robe with a staff like a scepter. And then they took the scepter and they hit him. They smote him with the palm with fists and with the palms of their hands. The Bible says they plucked his beard from his face. He was hit in the face so many times that he was almost unrecognizable. The suffering of the Lord Jesus at the hands of those soldiers. And carrying the cross up to Golgotha's hill, he stumbled and fell. He was so weakened by the terrible lashings that he received, and his back would have been open and bleeding. But his face, I was thinking about the Savior's face. The Bible says that his visage, which means face, was marred more than any man. More than any man. The face of the Lord, so disfigured because they hit him in the face. Who hit him in the face? Well, you did, and so did I. Because he bore our sins. And I was imagining in my mind's eye, they brought him out, and he willingly put his hand out there, and they drove a nail through it. Every other person they ever crucified, they had a fight with them with every ounce of their strength, undoubtedly, to hold their hand out there to drive a nail through it. I'm sure our Lord just put his hand out there. Because no man took his life from him. He gave his life for us. And same with the other one. Put his feet there. Drove a nail through them. But as the Lord hung there bleeding and dying on the cross, Mary, his mother, recognized him. The disciples recognized him. But nobody in the crowd surrounding the cross showed any pity on the Lord Jesus. No pity for him. The awful judgment of God against sin, against my sin, against your sin, and what a privilege to be saved. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And being saved, there's nothing of the judgments of God coming for us. The Savior bore them all. As he suffered and died for us, gave his life in suffering. And I could go on and on, talk about the suffering of the Lord Jesus. But we all appreciate that. We're very grateful for the suffering of the Lord. So then Psalm 9:9, it says, now, so he's going to minister judgment in verse 8 to the people in uprightness. But then, if God is not judging the saved, what is he doing in regarding us then? Well, then verse 9 talks about what he's doing in regard to us. The Lord also. So although he is going to be very much a judge of the world, but the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. That's what he is to us. A refuge means an inaccessible place. He is a place that we can be where no one can touch us. And that's his point. High up in the Lord, we are protected. Any man-made protection, even if you think of Bible days, people would sometimes hide in a tower. But the problem with hiding in a tower from the enemy, you could be up high, but the thing was made of blocks of stone. Sooner or later, someone could break it down, or it would have a door, and usually the door would be made of wood. And so, like when Abimelech at the Tower of Shechem, they went and to burn the door down, to burn all the people up that were inside there. They weren't safe there. There is no place of safety on this earth for a lost soul. There is no place of safety. The only place of safety is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rock where no one can get to us, where we are in His very hand. I like what our Lord talks of Himself in John 10:27. He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." You know, three amazing things the shepherd said about his sheep. He said, in the first place, "My sheep hear My voice." When you read the Bible, you hear the voice of God. You understand what the Lord is saying to you in the Scriptures. And we hear His voice. We have the Spirit of God. We recognize His leading in our lives. And He says, "And I know them." He knows those that belong to Him. And he doesn't forget that you belong to Him. But then He says, "And they follow Me." They follow Me. I was having a conversation this week. I believe it was Jeff and I were having a conversation, and he was talking to me about some people that, you know, claim they're saved, but they don't go to church, or there's nothing really in their life to say they're saved. They say they are. That's from what I understand. He was saying that's about it. But the Bible says the distinction of those that are really saved is they follow Me. Now, sometimes we follow better than others, but we follow the Lord when we are saved. And He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." They shall never perish. The Lord gives us eternal life. We're never going to perish. A number of years ago, I heard a song sung by a group of young women who were saved, one of the missions in the U.S., out of prostitution. They were saved out of prostitution. These young ladies got up and they sang this song that somebody had written, and the only people I've ever heard sing it called, but the song says, "I'm Not Going to Hell." And at first, I thought, wow, you know, that's quite a thing to sing to people. But that's it. I'm not going to hell. I was going there, but I'm not now. I mean, that's an amazing song. We're never going to perish, the Bible says. And neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand, Jesus said. Now, who in the world has a refuge like that? We're in the hand of God. We're never going to perish. We're in the hand of the Lord Jesus. We have a place of care and security in our lives where the Lord is caring for us. And where we are safe. And then He said in verse 9, "My Father which gave them Me is greater," verse 29, "greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." But Father's greater than all, and we're in the Savior's hand, and also in the Father's hand. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge for the oppressed. There's always oppression on this earth. The Lord is what makes the difference. There's always oppression. There's always somebody trying to take advantage of someone else. I sit at work. I sit at the table. I hear people talk. They talk about the deals they have. And sadly, I hear talk, you know, about somebody. You know, they're able to well, take advantage of someone, shall we say, or take advantage of the system. Or some offer that a store had. Take advantage of it. Not necessarily so honestly take advantage of it either. Just to save some money. And it seems like it's always about pressing someone in order to get what they want. But there's always oppression in the world. But here is an inaccessible protection for His people in oppression. That the Lord is a refuge. He will be. He is, and He always will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. There's so much evil. There are so many people so mean and selfish. Christ is a refuge from those people. And the world's a rotten place to live, but the Lord makes the difference. And He will judge, and He will shelter, and He will protect us in a time of trouble. Now, if you think about that, that's quite a statement in the Bible. He's a refuge in a time of trouble. What does that mean? That means trouble has times in our lives. You're all old enough, and most of us have been saved long enough to look back and to see that is kind of how it goes. It does go like that. That trouble seems to have times. We might say there are good times, there are bad times. Or we might say there's times of blessing and there are times of trying and there's times of trouble. The Lord is a refuge in the time of trouble, the Bible says. Trouble comes to you, where do you go? Well, you go to the Lord. He's our refuge in that. And then verse 10 says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." They that know thy name. To know his name means to be acquainted with his name. Are you acquainted with the Lord and what he can do? It means to know something by experience. He's a refuge. He's a protection. Not just of his hand, but in his hand. We are protected by him. And we need to recognize what the name of the Lord stands for. It stands for the Lord himself, the person. And all of his help and all the strength that he gives and all of everything that the character and the person of God represents. If you're saved, you should be familiar with the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, "They that know thy name," if you know the Lord, you know the character and the person of the Lord, you will automatically put your confidence in him. That's what it's saying. They that know the Lord will put their trust in him. They will automatically look to him in confidence for him to take care of us and help us and not just in trouble, but in everything in life. We unreservedly put our confidence in him. It also says here, though, that "for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Has not forsaken. First place, what is it to seek God? It is to look for him. To look to him in prayer, to look to him for help, to see the evidence of his presence in our lives, his power working in us and others, answering prayer. In the morning, do we get up? Do we look to the Lord? Do we thank him for being able to sleep, for waking up? Sometimes I think, Lord, I'm thankful that my knees aren't bad. I had a lot of trouble with my knees being miserable. I think arthritis probably. Do we thank him that you're able to get up? Sometimes I say to the Lord, "Thank you, I was able to draw that breath," because I know there are people on respirators that can't even draw a breath. "Thank you that I'm able to think a thought, and I'm not locked up somewhere, or I'm not looked at as someone who can't come up with a rational thought. I can think clearly still. I'm thankful for that." It's interesting that in verse 10, where it says that, about them that put their trust in thee, and then them that seek thee, that seeking has the idea of going back again and again. It has the idea of walking, of trotting along, going back to the Lord, again and again to be with him, and to make changes in our life, of course, to be close to the Lord, and to take time and pray, because we enjoy being in the presence of the Lord. David said, "Early will I seek thee." And I think he was talking about in the time of day especially, that he would seek the Lord early in the day and go looking for him. Seeking the Lord has to do with investigating the scriptures. looking for God to teach us something, looking for His, for advice, for wisdom, for leading. God has not forsaken them that seek Him. Which brings this question, do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel like you have, like the Lord has left you, that you're forsaken? Maybe you're praying about something and you cannot get it answered. You cannot get your prayer answered like you want to. And sometimes we are desperate to see a prayer answered, to see God do something. And we might even become angry or resentful or bitter because God wouldn't answer something for us. And we wanted so badly for God to answer that prayer. The Bible says He has not forsaken them that seek Him. And the point is that you were never left alone, even if you thought you were. Even if you felt you were, you were never left alone. God was always there for us. And some prayers cannot be answered in the time or in the circumstance that we want them answered in. And it's one of the things I think that I've found the hardest to deal with. Is Lord's answering every prayer, but there's one prayer that's more important to me than many others, and He won't answer that one. And there is a reason for it, and you're not the only one that's ever happened to. And so I've got a few minutes, so let's go to John 11 for a moment. And I want you to look at this, because this is a perfect illustration of what the psalmist is saying. The Lord has not forsaken them that seek Him. But sometimes those that seek Him feel like He has forsaken Him, and that's why it's important you don't live by feelings. That we are careful to walk with the Lord in the knowledge of the truth. And sometimes you have to teach your own heart to be quiet before Him. And look at John 11, and you'll be familiar with the story, but I want to relate it to the Lord has not forsaken them that seek Him. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus, Gospel of John, chapter 11, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And as it turns out, that's their brother. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, we'll look at that in a minute. Therefore, his sister sent unto Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, we would say, well, He did die, didn't He? Well, yeah, but He didn't stay dead, so doesn't count, apparently. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When He had therefore heard that He was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. Then after He said to the disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto Him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone Thee, and goest Thou hither again, etc. Now I want you to notice, the Bible says that Jesus deliberately stayed home. They stayed home. He stayed where they were until Lazarus was dead and buried. And later on, we'll find out when he gets there, it's, you've been in the grave for 4 days. And it's only been 2 days here. Apparently, it was also a couple days' journey to go there. But Jesus deliberately stayed until he was dead and buried. And the purpose is given here for the glory of God. And in verse 6, he stays there. But in verse 4, it says, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Do you know how badly they wanted to have Lazarus healed? How they were hoping? Probably took turns looking down the road, saying, I wonder if Jesus is coming. He must be coming. He loves Lazarus. He loves us. He must be coming. And some things have to be the way they turn out so that God can be exalted through them. And so sometimes, like them, you cannot get a specific prayer answered because God is looking for glory, and He's looking for glory in a different way than what we are expecting Him to do. And then verse 5 shows that the Lord's actions to delay His coming was not out of a failure to love them. It specifically says there, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John 11:5 specifically says that. And how many times when something goes wrong, or when we've been praying and we can't get an answer to prayer, we have accused the Lord and said, well, He must not love me because I can't have things my way. But that's not true. It's not true just because you can't have things your way and I can't have things my way that God doesn't love us. He does love us. And it's put in there so there can be no question. Yes, the Lord loved them. And then in verse 2, I want you to notice this. You know, it says, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That Mary. That Mary who came behind Him as He was reclining at a meal and came with a box, an alabaster box of ointment, very precious. And if you remember, Judas, who was the thief and stole from the money that the group had, said, you know, what purpose was this waste? I got it like that. He calls the anointing of the Lord and the giving of Him that of that precious waste. That shows where his heart was. But that service of Mary, I want you to notice that. It's in parentheses in our Bible because it's in there to show you this. Mary's public display of love for the Lord and her sacrifice of expensive ointment was remembered by the Lord. Christ has not forgotten your faithful service to Him when you cannot get what you want. We think, well, you know, I've given my life to serve the Lord, or I've been faithful in serving the Lord. Therefore, He has to do what I want. Does He? No, He doesn't. He doesn't have to do what I want, and He doesn't have to answer the prayer that I'm praying, because He has another purpose that I cannot see. But my trouble is, I can't see it. And so now I might get angry, or now we might get miserable and say, well, I'm not going to pray anymore now, because I have this one thing that is so important to me, I cannot get it answered. But that doesn't mean the Lord is not aware and does not value all the service that you have given the Lord all those years. And so I find that interesting that that's put in here. It's put there because that's how they must be feeling. They must be feeling that Mary must have felt, well, maybe the Lord's forgotten about what, you know, how I wanted to honor Him and the things I wanted to do for Him. And then if you go down to verse 11, it says, these things said He, and after that He saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that He had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, I'll just throw this in here. Very often in the Bible, the term sleep is used for death because when someone's dead, their body appears to be sleeping, although their soul is departed. But then there's a cult that talks about soul sleep, and there's no such thing as soul sleep. That's a false doctrine, of course. That's a lie from the devil. There's not a time when a soul is unconscious. The soul is always conscious. The soul that goes to hell is conscious there, lift up his eyes in the flames, the Bible says. And the soul that is saved is conscious and with the Lord immediately when we die. And so there's no such thing as soul sleep. But sleep was often a term used in the Bible because of death, because a person appears to be asleep. But they thought he meant sleep initially there. But I want you to notice in verse 15 he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. Now, he's not glad for Mary's sake or Martha's sake or even his own sake. But he's glad for their sakes because others are made to suffer so they could learn something. And that's a hard one. Things might happen to you in your life, not so much so that you learn something, but someone else might need to learn something from your life. And he said, this is for the disciples in particular, to the intent that ye may believe. That's the purpose in it. That's the intent. That's why the Savior is allowing it. And how many things does he allow that we might believe on him? You know, to believe that he can multiply loaves and fish and feed a whole crowd of people, that's one thing. But to believe that he can raise the dead that's been rotting in the grave for 4 days, that's quite a different thing indeed. And we've got time to... One other thing here. Well, there's so many things that we can add here. Verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he lay in the grave for 4 days already. And then it goes on to say a lot of the Jews came. And then verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. But she wasn't talking about a resurrection, of raising him back to life. Because when he said, in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again, Martha said unto him, I know thee shall rise in the resurrection the last day. And the Lord would go on to explain that he is the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. She goes and calls her sister. In verse 32, and when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him exactly what her sister said. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Do you know how much pain there were in those words that both sisters almost said the exact same thing? We just needed you to come, Lord, and you didn't come. You didn't come. Neither one of them understood. And quite possibly they were hurt and angry, and I think they were, from his delay. Nor did they expect that to see him rise from the grave even now. But I want to say this, it's a mistake to be angry with the Lord when he refuses to do what we want. Because God makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. And we need to exalt him in who he is and what he is. And we'll finish this next time. Still have a couple of things to mention here about this. But Mary and Martha, the perfect example of wanting so badly for the Lord to do something for them and not getting what they wanted. And these people were very dear to the Lord Jesus. The Lord has not forsaken them that seek him. Didn't forsake them. He hasn't forsaken you. He is aware of things in your life. He's aware of hurts. He's aware of things that you wanted. And you don't know, and I don't know, why sometimes we cannot get a prayer to be answered. But God knows. And God has an intent in it. And we have to stop. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. And we pray that it be a blessing in our hearts and lives as we consider these things. Thank you that you are You are refuge for the oppressed. You are refuge in times of trouble. And you have not forsaken them that seek thee. You always are close to us, Lord. Always you are near. And even when we think for some reason that you don't care, that's such a bad thing to think of you, Lord, and such an evil thing from our hearts. Always you care. Always you love us. And remember what we've done to serve you. We pray you bless us as we think of these things. And to bless the pastors who bring the message in the service to follow, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.